do it together. I don't know if you have your own little personal sing times with the Lord, but doesn't quite match up to what we just did this morning. So thank you for being a blessing in your good singing and reading. We are going to now get right to the meat of the message, and then we will kind of transition right into the communion without really any interruptions. So that's the plan anyway. We'll see how things go. We're going to jump 22 chapters from where we were last week into Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, there's an outline in the bulletin that you can use to follow along. I want to read these verses, and then I want to do a little show and tell, and you kind of give me some feedback. We won't spend too much time with it because we don't want to be here too long with that kind of thing. We're here for the word, but I think this will help us kind of get some understanding as to what is taking place here in Matthew 26. Beginning with verse 17, "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house, with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." We are focusing on this text in light of observing the Lord's Supper today. This is the place where the Lord instituted this. It had not been observed up until this point. And all three of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record similar news that we have just read. This narrative and exchange between the disciples and Jesus and Judas is more than meets the eye. And that's part of the fun of being able to jump into a text and dig it out and find there to be much more than just black and white and read for those of you that have a red letter edition Bible. We're looking at our identity with Christ in light of this text. Our identity with Christ. Now, when I show you the following items, and they may seem to be a little silly, but you give me a response of what you think this particular item either speaks to, what it's about, or if there's a person involved. Okay, so play along, be nice, and we'll see how this goes. Okay, the first one. not to make you hungry already, but what comes to your mind? Pancakes. Okay, it is a spatula. What does the spatula speak to you about? What does it identify? Somebody said pancakes. Okay, I think it just speaks of work in the kitchen, but you think of it as food, so that's good. That's one. How about this one? Nails. Okay, what else? Okay, building things. Is there a person identified? Okay, a carpenter, perhaps. Let's see here. Butter, maybe? Steak? A soldier, okay. Soldier, anything else? Run, yes. Yes, run. Run fast. I'll put it away. You stay. You stay. Okay, here's a couple more. Barbecue, okay. Okay.
Cover.
Cover, okay. Work, yeah, there's another one. These two go together. All right. How about this? Does anybody know what this is? What does this identify? Hockey. Okay. What was the other one? Okay. Yep. A sport. Good. Oh, got two more. I don't know if Mark was here, I'd show it to him first. Okay. It's football. Okay. College football. World Series, maybe? No, okay. Maybe baseball. Yes, baseball. All right. Each of those things identified to you something. Not all of you gave the same answer, especially on the first one. Several of you said spatula and one of you said pancakes. It identifies, and we could have gone on and on with this. Everything presents itself and makes a connection in the receiver's mind about something. What's going on here in our text this morning is that while many of us have participated in this before, this communion service, there are actually things that we need to give time and consideration to what they identify. There are two very simple symbols that Jesus used, the bread and the cup. Jesus identified those and defined those identities as the bread being his body, representing his body, not is his body, and the cup representing his blood. And from there were definitions that extended out of those identifying markers. But beyond that are the people involved in that special meal. It was part of the meal. It was the fourth cup that had not been identified until this point. There had been three cups prior to that, and that had been observed for thousands of years. And now we come to this particular point where there are three active parts with which the Lord Jesus and his disciples were involved. That is to help us identify our part or lack of involvement with Jesus Christ, our identity with Christ. First, we see in verses 17 through 19, preparation for his death. And this preparation for his death came by way of the Passover meal. Let me just give you a little bit of information as to what a Passover included. If you've never participated in a Seder dinner, which is what this is also called among the Jewish people, maybe we can get Brother Hartman to come out here and participate in one It is rather interesting. It is very educational. And if your heart is tender, you kind of get caught up with all of these parts of the Passover meal that point to Jesus, the Messiah. The first cup was called the cup with blessing. Then you had the bitter herbs, which recalled the bitter life of Egypt. And then part of this meal was also the unleavened bread. And along with that was the casseret, the bitterness that would oftentimes be brought together with that horseradish is usually used in it. Then you had the roasted lamb, and there could be other sacrificial meat that fell into the qualifications of that, not always having to be lamb, but most often was. You had the bitter herbs dripping in this sauce, and it would speak to the words of benediction that the head of the table, usually the father or the eldest in the room. The second cup was the son would ask a question to the father, and the father would explain the feast. And so there was teaching and instructing going on. Then came the sixth part of this Passover meal, which was they would take their psalms. Psalm 113 and 114, known as the Hillel Psalms. And they would sing, they would pray, they would praise, and then they would drink the cup. And then the father, in the seventh part of this, would wash his hands. And he would take two cakes of bread, and he would break the one and lay it on the unbroken one. He would bless the bread. And then wrap the broken piece with herbs and dips it into the mixture and eats it, and then all would join in the eating of that bread. And this is the point of where the feast is pulled out in Matthew's text here in Matthew 26, when it says that they were all eating. And at no point up to this time was Judas exposed publicly. Jesus knew. In fact, we also know because the previous verses leading up to verse 17 tell us what Judas had already done prior to the Passover. In fact, this explains why there's such secrecy and such last-minute preparation when the two disciples go to him. Now, other gospel passages tell us who those two disciples are, Peter and John. And so Jesus sends them out, not telling them the name, just tells them there's a man, and we'll get into that in just a moment. But then from that point on, Jesus knows that they're already prepared, and so he leads the other 10 disciples, Judas included in that little band of people, and brought them to this man's upper room where this whole scene is taking place. Very interesting. And so at this point, we have some additional points that aren't usually involved in the Passover, which is they close. At the close of this, the father would eat the last morsel of the lamb, and no one else would eat. So they're all staring there watching the last man take the last piece of meat. And then a third cup would come, and then the ninth part was part of the whole thing. The tenth part was not, and this is where we're focused on here. At the conclusion of this third cup, they would open the Psalms again and sing something from Psalm 115 through 118, also part of the Hillel, the Hallelujah section. And then the fourth cup, some would say there was another cup in there too, but for our sake of explanation here, they would conclude what happened after that cup, with singing, and we see that in verse 30, and it would be taken from the Hillel, and this is what the rabbis would use to lead people in this and teach the fathers and all of those things with regard to this Passover. This can stand alone. This is not the Passover. The Passover has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, those words that Jesus speaks that I just read a moment ago is Jesus basically saying, I'm not partaking of this because I am this. I am this. And I won't partake of the cup until we all come together again. And, of course, that's one day in heaven. Some believe it's going to happen at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Others are not as confident. So we don't know. The Lord hasn't really given us specifics as to when that will take place, but we know it will, just as sure as heaven itself is real. So the preparation for his death is to secure or to find a place to gather. And that's really what verse 17 is mentioning to us, this first day of the feast, and the disciples are coming, and they're saying to him, where will you have us prepare? And he doesn't say, for us to be able to do this. He says, for you. The disciples at this point in their discipleship ministry have learned that everything focuses and centers around Jesus. And this is what this should be. Our attention on Jesus. Not me, not you, not the person next to you, behind you. It's between you and Jesus. We're focused on him today. As we should be every Lord's Day. We're here to worship him, to make much of him, both in our singing, in our giving, and in our obedience to his word. Now, the first day, this may not be familiar to some of you, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This feast was part of a seven-day feast. This was a holiday week, if you will, a holy day week. And Thursday evening was the beginning of the Jewish Friday. You say, well, how can that be? How can 2 days be a part of the same day? Well, in the Jewish day in which they did things, 6 o'clock in the morning was the start of the day. And then the end of the day was 6 p.m. So at 6:01 p.m. began Thursday, or 6:01 tonight will begin Monday in a Jewish day, and so forth. So when we look at these words, we have to take them from the Jewish context. And the Jewish context speaks of this being the first day on a Thursday. All of this is going on so that by the time they get to Thursday evening, 6:01, if you will, we are now in Friday, the beginning of Friday from a Jewish perspective. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed immediately after Passover. But the whole week had already started as far as the celebratory week, the feast week. And this lasted for 7 days, and then you have Passover, which made the eighth day, and made the whole week, really, from this side of the New Testament, looking back, many referred to it as the Passover week. And this day was when the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, was slain in the afternoon on the 14th day of Nisan. And that would put it somewhere between March and April, again, basing on the Jewish calendar, not on our own calendar. Verse number 18 says, and Jesus said to these disciples who were asking about where they should prepare for him to eat the Passover, he gives this information here. And here we find a favor that they're asking of Jesus. And then he gives a favor in response or ask for a favor in response. They're in Jerusalem. There's no doubt about that whatsoever because of everything, the way in which the text and the week flows and the next several days flow. Jesus is in Jerusalem. In fact, going back a week, we have the triumphal entry on the calendar. And this is when he entered into Jerusalem. And we'll get to all of those details, Lord willing, next month when we observe Palm Sunday and Resurrection Day. But what's interesting here is he says, a man, go into the city, so that would be in Jerusalem. And by the way, Jesus had removed himself out of the city after the triumphal entry, sort of hiding himself, not wanting to make a public demonstration or scene to catch attention because the time was not yet at hand, the perfect time of God for Jesus to be delivered. So he says, this man, he's going to be in the city, and saying to him, the master, the rabbi, saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. Now, what's interesting here is, how would this man know about the time has arrived? Unless he was taught about this by Jesus. This man was a man who believed Jesus to be his Messiah. That is the only explanation here. And when we blend this together with the other gospel accounts, especially from Luke chapter 22, we find that this man, Jesus told the disciples that this man would also be carrying a water pot on his head. Well, during this time, men did not carry water pots. They carried water skins. It was the women who carried the water pots. So this was another unusual identifying marker to know who this man was so that Peter and John would be able to make connection with him. The secrecy was heightened due to Judas and the need to complete the Passover meal and to give further instruction about what we are about to follow. So by the time we come to verse 19, it says, and the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. That phrase, made ready, and the word prepare in verse 17 is the exact same word in the original language. What we're saying here is they prepared the Passover by way of having asked Jesus, what would you want us to do in making it ready for you? They had prepared that. So, having spent many years in the South, I gave you a Southern word, fixin'. Fixin' things up. Hope you don't take that irreverently. But they're getting things, and they're always talking about that down there. I'm fixin' to do this, and I'm fixin' to do that. They're not looking to fix anything. They're just getting ready to do something. That's what fixin' means. So the preparation happened, and what they did prepared the way for us to enjoy what we're about ready to do here this morning. Preparation to put together the things before us in order to be involved. Somebody did that for us this morning. They prepared things for us to be here. We are supposed to be prepared to participate. Not just by what we've done so far this morning, but throughout the week have we prepared ourselves to celebrate this. This is not like going into a cemetery and looking at a tombstone and the engraving on it and kind of have a moment of internal groaning and mourning and missing and sadness. This is for us to go by, let's say, an empty tomb and celebrate and rejoice. Because what Jesus accomplished, as represented here, is why we're here and able to praise his name. So in the course of this message, I'd encourage you to prepare. Ask the Lord right now to prepare your heart for the rest of this message. And as we get ready to prepare for the supper. And then secondly, we have the presentation of his defector. Jesus, as they're around the table now, and in verse number 20, the time had come, the evening was come. Jesus sat down with the 12. Judas is there. He knows what he's doing. He knows what's in his mind. He's scheming a way in which to be able to get word to where Jesus is going to be. But he knows that if he leaves too abruptly, something is going to draw attention. So, as they eat, Jesus says, "Verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Now, what kind of dinner conversation might that have been? Their mind is set on Passover, which they have done, and they participated, and they've observed this ever since they were little guys. And they're expecting a routine conversation to be going on, and all of a sudden Jesus speaks. It may have seemed like a blurting out, but Jesus very calmly, very calculated, says, "One of you are going to betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful. 1 out of 12. There's the percentage. 8.33%. 1 of the 12 will betray. Can you imagine sitting around that table as 1 of the 12? And hearing Jesus after 3.5 years of participating in his ministry and being the 11 other guys and hearing this, knowing that Jesus knows all things, knowing that Jesus has the power to do anything, knowing that Jesus has authority over everything, and he says, "One of you is going to betray me." What would have welled up in your heart? I remember being in the classroom, unfortunately, on many occasions, and hearing the teacher say, "Somebody has done this, and you will all sit here until one of you confesses." And I remember one time, it turned into 3 o'clock, 3:05, 3:10, 3:15, 3:20, 3:25, until somebody said, "I did it!" An extra 25 minutes of school, hip hip hooray, with our heads down on our desks. Jesus didn't need to ask who it was. He knew who had already begun the betrayal. The word betray means to give up or surrender. The point is to surrender someone to another or to turn someone over to an authority. And there is an emotional attitude involved with this, and it's the word treacherously. They treacherously delivered Jesus over to the chief priests. There's an Old Testament example of this, a type of Jesus in the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Joseph's brothers sold him to the Midianites for 20 pieces or 20 shekels of silver, who then in turn sold him to the Egyptians. Those brothers treacherously turned their brother over to someone else. This is what Judas had done for 30 pieces of silver. There's another word that comes into play here, and that is the word there's a bargaining that Judas did, if you read the story previous to where we're at. There's a sense of bribery. What will you give me? What will you give in exchange for Jesus? What can I get out of this? In fact, you go and you find that verse 15, go up a couple of verses, and he said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. The word give is very interesting. And then the word deliver. Give means, what will you transfer to me in light of what I will do for you? This word deliver is the same word used in verse 21, where he says, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. The word betray and deliver are the same word. The thought is negotiating Jesus for money. Treating him as if he was a common prisoner or a piece of unwanted furniture. I'll bargain with you. What will you give me for that? I'm not using it. I have no need for it. How disappointing. How disgusting. People do this all the time. When they negotiate the truth of God's word for lies, or when they negotiate the holy for the unholy, all in the name of religious benefit. Part of the presentation of his defector was not just the percentage, 8.33, Judas, but there's a partaking that goes on here. And he said, answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The same shall deliver me up. There's, again, hang on to that word of what's going on here. The partaking. All 12 disciples were present. All were participating in the Passover meal. And again, Jesus says, one of you is definitely going to betray me and give me over. Judas knew. He wasn't looking around the room, oh, I wonder who that is. He wasn't pointing fingers, yeah, I bet it's Peter. He would have been an easy choice, wouldn't he? But Judas already knew what he had already started, and he had one more thing to do, and that was to make that sorry exchange. This is a pathetic scene in verse 22, where there is such sadness and emotional downcast. Each of them begins to ask Jesus, Lord, the words are rendered in this fashion, Lord, I am not the one, am I? Self-doubt. Is it possible that I'm the one that's going to betray you? What humility. What growth. From when they first entered into the band of discipleship ministry with Jesus, for them to say, I could, I don't want to, is it me? It's not me, is it? Judas even asked the question that way, but he didn't say Lord, he said Rabbi. He couldn't acknowledge Jesus as Lord because he wasn't. At least he's honest. We have a bunch of religious people today that talk about Jesus as their Lord, and they live nowhere near exemplifying that he's the master of their life. That he has any area of control or leadership or authority in their lives. So Judas asked the question, Master, teacher, rabbi, is it me? So Jesus says, the one who dips his hand in with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. And then he goes on, he says, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, delivered up. That word woe, we need to pause here for a moment. The word woe carries with it a tone of horror, of grief, and a degree of condemnation. Woe, judged are you, the man, by whom the Son of Man is delivered to this death. Jesus identifies the betrayer as the one whose actions occurred at the same time as the action was being spoken, putting his hand into the dish. In 2 Samuel 16, I don't know if you recall the story of Ahithophel, the man who turned traitor to David, in 2 Samuel 16. And his life ended by hanging himself. Wait a second. Isn't that what happens to Judas Iscariot? Ahithophel is an Old Testament type of Judas Iscariot. What a horrible life to live. When you're not just a backstabber, but you're a betrayer, you're a turncoat, and you're looking to get an advantage or to be paid for your betrayals. And then we come to the penalty, verses 24 and 25. It says, it had been better for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. I think it's worth taking a moment to do some self-examination this morning. A moment to consider our own hearts before God. Is Jesus truly dear to us? Or are we just imposters, defectors, prone to wander? Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Are there moments that we feed into that? So, well, I'll never deny. Well, remember the old apostle who said the very same thing. Lord, I'll die for you. That's just a warning to all of us that our human nature is weak. And if we've not been having a consistent walk with the Lord and a consistent time in prayer and drawing near to the Lord in the moment of crisis, we too could be a Judas. Yes, it goes back to, are we genuinely saved? Have we genuinely been converted? Have we called on the name of the Lord to be saved? Not to just get, but to give our lives to Him. Not to just get His hope for a ticket to heaven, but for Him to have us and to work through us and to use us for His glory. Not my life. My life is yours to control. My body, my spirit, my soul. This morning, we're all identified with Christ. Here we are in a church. Here we are before the Lord's Supper. But are we identified with Christ in the eyes of God, based on the Word of God? Are you noticeably a follower of Jesus Christ? Noticeably, not audibly, but noticeably. Then the third facet of this, with relation to what we are going to participate in, is the actual participation in His display. In verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And taking the cup, did the same. A film sometimes is promoted by what is called a trailer. A trailer is used to advertise and to appeal to the audience to say, hey, you need to go watch this. You need to go buy a ticket. You need to go over to that place and watch this. It's an enticing advertising tool. Well, here we have a trailer of what is about to take place in a few hours. The bread, a symbol of his body, we'll get to the details of this at our Good Friday service next month. But his body, in a figurative sense, was broken. Now we know not a bone of his body was broken to fulfill prophecy. No bones broken. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. With his stripes, we're healed, said the old prophet Isaiah. But here, there is this preview. How much of it the disciples understood, we don't know. But what we do know is that they heard the instruction and years later would continue to carry out that instruction as has been presented here by Jesus and for our benefit today. The sacrificial body of Jesus on the cross is presented beforehand in this last part of the Passover ceremony. The unleavened bread is the first part. This was a thin sheet of unleavened bread. It's broken up. If you've ever bought a box of matzah crackers, which is unleavened, it's a sheet. It's got a bunch of holes in it, and there's reasons for those holes and so forth, but that's not for us today. But you just break it up. You either beat it with your fist, put it in a baggie, or whatever the case might be. That's pretty much how they did it. And so in breaking it up in pieces, they used throughout Scripture, this was a metaphor, bread is known for spiritual nourishment. We know that Jesus in his earthly ministry was teaching that he was the bread of life. And now he says that this bread is my body. So several different spiritual representations of bread. Unleavened bread. Leaven is a picture of sin. Jesus is without sin, without blemish, the spotless Lamb of God. This unleavened bread speaks of one without sin, one that gives true, lasting life. He is the bread of life. If you have no fulfillment in your life, the question is, does the bread of life have you? Is he your Savior? Then we come, verses 27 through 29, he gives a lengthy description here of the cup. And he speaks to it, addresses this point as after he gave thanks, he gave it to the disciples, saying, drink ye all of it. It was one cup. They were to drink it all around. Not one person was to drink it all and then the next person gets a refill. It was a one cup. They were to pass it around that little room. And the last person who got it, bless him, he got to drink all the backwash. That just goes through this mind of mine. I believe that this was unfermented juice. And especially as the Lord is the one directing and presenting this. Don touched on this a little bit this morning from the book of Daniel, that they would mix the wine, the fermented juice wasn't total fermentation. It started its fermentation. And they would mix it with the water because the water was bad to drink alone. If you've ever been anywhere outside of the United States, I remember being told, do not drink the water here. So that's why they sell Coca-Cola just about anywhere around the world if your body isn't used to their water, unless you boil it. What they did back in the Old and the New Testament is they would mix it, and it was higher amounts of water to lower amounts of the wine, the low fermented wine. And in mixing that, allowed them to be able to drink water, get hydrated, and at the same time, in this presentation here, I believe that this was an unfermented grape juice right from the vine, because it speaks to the point here in the text that he said he would not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. So I'm taking that in the literal sense of this juice being gotten fresh from the vine. This cup in the Jewish feast was often represented with praise and thanksgiving to God. It spoke of bounty. In this light, in this text, this cup is speaking to the day of his death. Very opposite. And yet the outcome of what Jesus was going to participate in was the blessing for us as sinners to be saved. There produces the gratitude and praise to the Lord. And then we know that in this chapter, later down in verse number 39, Jesus speaks to the point, let this cup pass from me. Addressing the bitterness of what he was facing and what he was about to undergo. That high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, given to us in detail in John chapter 17, is worth at least a read today, if not this week, to recognize that the cup that he was bearing was a bitter, bitter cup. One so that you and I would never have to taste of that cup. And then the contents, of course, the fruit of the vine, and it represents his blood, untainted with sin, does not have a sin nature. His Father is the heavenly Father, not a human father. It was not Joseph, as we articulated back at Christmas time. And then there's a contrast in this unfermented juice, the cup. This establishes the new covenant versus the old covenant. It's not that old covenant is gone. It's just that the promises of the old covenant have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who now establishes this new covenant through his blood. The blood of animals versus the blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not by blood of bulls and goats. They could not do that. This is a complete removal of sin. Complete removal of sin. Complete forgiveness. That's what the word remission speaks to. Forgiveness. Total forgiveness. Have you ever forgiven anybody totally? I doubt it. I haven't. It's still there. When I see that person or hear that word or read something, it musters up all kinds of feelings and emotions. You tamp it back down again. Lord, I've forgiven them of that. I don't want to play with this. God doesn't do that. When he says that his son's blood washes us from sin and brings us remission of sin, it speaks to the point of total forgiveness and forever removal of that stain, that blemish, that darkness in our lives. And then we find in verse 30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And this is a unified singing, a unified group singing. I found myself in the study this week as I was getting to this point of singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me." A body of believers should be able to sing that with great enthusiasm as we'll close our service after we partake in the doxology. So what does this leave for us this morning? It leaves us the question to consider, are you born again? Or are you just filling a seat, filling a place, trying to look the part? You know within your heart. Are you trusting Jesus Christ for your salvation? And are you seeking to live the life that he has for you? And then secondly, I think a lesson for us to apply here is being humble and tender-hearted with our walk with Jesus. I see that with those 11 disciples in their response after Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me." Lord, it's not I, am I? It's not me, is it? I don't live my Christian life in the confidence of whatever knowledge I've gained or how many years I've lived my life as a professing Christian. My confidence is in the Lord. I know, again, to reiterate what we heard in the Daniel lesson this morning, I know that I sin. I know I'm a sinner. My sinning hasn't stopped. I wish it would. But to be humble, there's not one of us any greater in our Christian life than the other. If we have true Christian life, it's because of God, not because of anything any one of us have done for ourselves or for one another. It's all because of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And part of that humble walk is allowing God to use you to serve him. Let him. Don't be a spectator. Be a participant. That's what honors God. And then give him praise. Give him thanksgiving while you strive to be faithful in all the aspects of your walk with Jesus. Look to give him praise. Thank him. Be filled with gratitude. And if there is unconfessed sin or unreconciled offenses with others, it's kind of hard to praise the Lord and to be thankful. You need to confess it. You need to make it right. So use this time as a time to do some self-examination. And then we'll enter right into the supper itself. So you pray for a moment, then I'll have a word of prayer. Father, I pray that as we enter into this part of the service as the Lord Jesus did with his disciples, I pray, Father, that we are all right with you. I pray that everyone here has a right relationship with Jesus Christ. I pray that if there's one here today that doesn't have the certainty, the assurance that they've been born again, Lord, I pray that you would help them to pause in partaking of this with the intention of speaking to someone today about how they can be saved and be born again. Lord, for others, there's an area of unconfessed sin or a grudge or a seed of bitterness that's being held on to. Lord, help them to truly, genuinely confess with the purpose of repenting and making a determination to reconcile that situation today. For we know what Paul reported in 1 Corinthians 11, that some who did not consider the importance and the seriousness of this, some became sick, and some even died, premature death, because they're willing to live with sin and participate in sin and unyielded to you. May that not be true of any of us here today. And Lord, I pray that if all is right between us and our Savior, that we'll live lives of service for you, and from our lips, we will give only praise and thanksgiving for your abundant grace and mercy and that gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.